In verse 12, John 15, 12, and I remind you again this morning, I know we have some visitors, no doubt, that we've been in this text for, in this book, the Gospel of John, for some time. And keep in mind its context, and these words were said right just hours before Jesus would die upon the cross. And we see here this great love of our Lord as he is instructing, as he is talking to his disciples, to his people. And in John 15, it says there in the beginning, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, that's a wonderful word, that we love friends. We love that because we love our friends, and that's an endearing term when we talk about friendship. Or you may say, this person is my best friend, or these are my closest friends. So it's a wonderful, wonderful word, and it's a word we love and embrace, and because we value friendship. We value friendship, and I don't know if you're like me, but I'm always looking for a friend. I don't care how many I have, and I've got quite a few, but I'm always looking for a new friend. And if we didn't have friends, how impoverished we would be if we had no friends. And so the Lord would use these words as to get our attention. And so he speaks of friendship in a term of relationships. It's, he calls these men his friends. So as we look at that, there's a number of points I want you to see in our text. So when Jesus says, "You are my friends," he's speaking on a human level that they would understand, because they would obviously understand that word, friend. So he's kind of bringing it down because he wants them to understand what he's talking about. And remember, at this point, the disciples, there was some things going on. They were very troubled. He's told them that he was going to leave them. They didn't like that. There was trouble among themselves. You know, they were jockeying for a position, who would sit beside Christ. And this, again, their minds would be opened up. But there was a lot at this point that the disciples did not understand. He said, "You are my friends. You are my friends." And when we look at the scriptures, I think one of the best known examples of friendship is between Jonathan and David. And it's such a marvelous example of friendship, because Jonathan was the one that would rightly inherit the throne. But David was the up and coming man. And so you would think there would be jealousies within Jonathan and David, but quite the opposite. It's a sterling example of what true friendship is. They loved each other. No jealousy. You would think there would be jealousy between them, but no. Instead, there was a great and beautiful friendship. It's a case in which each sacrificed in order to put the other's interest ahead of their own. What a wonderful friendship we see in Jonathan and David. So when we see that, we understand in friendship, sacrifices must be made. We understand what the Lord is saying. He declares, in reference to his own sacrifice, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus was getting ready to do, was to lay down his life, to die. In a short order, he would die upon the cross, that men could be saved. And that leads me to the second part of this, that he is, and it leads perfectly into it, he is a friend of sinners. He is a friend of sinners. When we look at the death of Christ, we recognize the death was exceptional in every way. His death was exceptional because he didn't have to die. He didn't have to die because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We are mortal. We have to die. Jesus is immortal, and therefore he did not have to die. The Bible says in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and what? I am the life. He said, I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus, he didn't have to die. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment. Man is destined to die, and then to face the judgment. Folks, that should be on our lips as we share Christ with people. You're destined to die, and then there's something that's coming, and what's coming is the judgment. The judgment is coming. So what does this mean? In terms of self-sacrifice, it is, or if we give our lives for someone else, we just give our life. But Jesus gave his life for us so that our sin may be atoned for, that the debt of sin that we incur in this world could be atoned for. No one else could do that, only him. For us to die for a friend, we would just simply be dying. We may save their life, but ultimately they will die. And that's remarkable, and we hear that where someone in the military, you know, falls on a grenade and saves the life of their friend or their friends, and that's an amazing and wonderful act of bravery. But eventually, everybody that was saved from that act of bravery, they will die too. They will die too, eventually. But our Lord came to die. It was a spiritual death, that we could be reconciled to the Father. The second thing of death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that is amazing is that he knew he would die. He knew he would die. Now, we don't go out. You hear these acts of bravery where people die for someone. Someone's going out in traffic, and they jerk them away, and then they fall into traffic, and yet they save a life of someone. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, well, today I'm going to die for my friend. Today I'm going to perform a great act of bravery and die in someone's place. No one gets up in the morning and thinks that way, I don't think. It just happens, and they're in that position, and with great character, they act upon that and save the life of someone else, forfeiting their life. But that's not like it was with Jesus. He knew that he was going to die. As he spoke these words, in just a short order, he would go to the awful cross. He knew that he was going to die. When we think about that in terms of our salvation, knowing that he knew that he would die upon that Christ's cross. He knew that. You know, there's another thing that we see here. He calls us his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. I lay down his life. Someone would lay down his life for his friends. Now we would become his friends. Now, this is true of the disciples, obviously, and it's true of us who would be saved. But when we study this and we look at it, strictly speaking, we were not exactly his friends, were we? We were not exactly his friends. No. He calls us his friends, that's true. It's true because we become his friends in due time. But we become his friends because of his act, because of his electing grace towards us, manifesting itself in the atonement, in the ministry of his Spirit, by which our natural rebellion against God, we're born rebelling against God, and that he would bring us unto himself. When eternity passed, he determined to die for us. He did while we were enemies. That's what Romans 5:8 says. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he died for us. What great love is this? What great love is this? It leads us to chapter, we have to read some of Romans. Turn to Romans, if you would, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. I'll just start reading in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So you see, they knew of God, but they rejected God. And we see this today, every day, every day. You see this played out. Three times in this chapter, we see that God gave them up. God gave them up. First of all, God gave them over to sexual impurity in verse 24. That is, we turned our backs upon God, who is perfect in purity. So we become dirty spiritually. Secondly, God gave them over to shameful lust in verse 26. That is, the good affections we have and we rightly cherish become warped because they are severed from their source. Love becomes lust. A sense of responsibility becomes the pride of personal ambition. Self-sacrifice becomes selfishness, and on you go. Thirdly, God says that he has given us over to a depraved mind in verse 28. That means that man developed a way of thinking that is antagonistic toward God. And man is constantly devising philosophies and actions to try to eliminate the presence of God from their lives. We see that. And this is it's an avalanche of things that come at us. And people grasp onto to remove God from their lives, to fill their minds with nothingness, emptiness. These important verses, they give God's assessment of the human race. He made us, he tells us, he made us. He made us in his own image, the Imago Dei. The man has rebelled against him, and they have defaced that image. Instead of God's glory, man advances his own depravity. Instead of advancing man's glory, what do you see? His depravity. Instead of his sovereignty, we sought human autonomy. Instead of holiness, we have sin. That's a great question to examine our lives. Are we pursuing holiness or are we pursuing our sin? People ask me often, I don't know that I'm saved. And I ask them that question. Are you pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing holiness or are you pursuing sin in your life? Instead of love, we pursue hate. In spite of our depravity, Christ came to be our friend. Isn't that amazing? That just described all of us before salvation, all of that. But he pursued us. He would call us friends. He would call you his friend. That's amazing to me. As wretched as I am and as wretched as you are, he would pursue you and bring you to himself that you could be his friend. You could be his friend. And Paul wrote, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as I said, it was a spiritual death. The death of him was a spiritual death. Whereas we as Christians, it's only physical. We cannot die spiritually in place of another. As I said earlier, you can jump out and prevent someone from dying and forfeit your own life, but that's just physical death, not a spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of the soul and the spirit from God. It's what makes hell so horrible. Those in hell are separated from God, and because God is the source of all good, all joy, all peace, and love, and all those blessings, hell is the opposite. And that is the worst thing about hell. There's all kinds of things that we know about hell. We can study the doctrine of hell. But the worst thing about hell is not the fire and the smell and the utter darkness and all those things. That's bad. But the sad thing about hell is you're apart from the presence of God. Hell is misery. It's unrest. It's hate. All those things. And that's what makes the death of Christ so incredibly painful and degrading. I mean, we've studied and we've heard every Easter we talk about the death of Christ and how horrific it was and awful it was, and it was. What makes his death so incredible is that our sin was laid upon him. All our sin. I mean, it's just overwhelming to think about just one individual sin, much less all the sin of all that would be saved was laid upon him. All that spiritual death. No wonder he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This ultimate spiritual death that we would not have to experience because he did. He would experience it, that we could be reconciled, that our sins could be forgiven. True, yes. We go on to say, what greater love has no one at all, no man nor evil, nor devil or angel, than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, should die a spiritual death for you and I. That he would die a spiritual death for you and I. And the question for all of you this morning, do you know him? Do you know him as the one who demonstrated his love and friendship by such dying? Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you say, I see this, I read this in the Bible, and I understand it. He's allowed me to understand it, that he died for my sins. He died a spiritual death for my sins that no one else could do. No one else could die a spiritual death that Christ died. And do you say, yes, that is mine. He died that death for me. And I am, through his death and resurrection, I am reconciled to God. I've been atoned. Atonement has been made. And I am his friend. He called me his friend. Can you sit there, as you sit there, say, yes, that is me. And I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. As the hymn says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So if you're here this morning and you say, no, you need to come to him. You need to repent of your sins. Say, I see it. I see it in the scripture. And may God's Spirit draw you and bring you to repentance, and you would repent of your sins and follow after Christ as closely as you can. That leads me to the third part of this, being a friend of Christ. There's no other question that arises from our text. Is Jesus your friend? Can you say that? Yes, he is my friend. He is my friend. There is no other friend like him. As we see that, you have an example of what a true friend is. And you look at that, you say, well, I couldn't die for someone. You just explained that. I couldn't die for somebody spiritually. I could die for them physically, but I couldn't die for them spiritually. There's so many things I cannot do that Jesus did, but there's things that we can do. He said, you are my friends. If you do what I command you, if you do what I command you. And again, people are always examining their salvation and ask that question, am I saved? Am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? But here again, if you do what I command you, are you doing what he commands you? Or are you shooting for that? Are you desiring to do what he commands you? And how do you know what he commands you? Well, we find it all in the Bible. We'll find it in the scripture. Are you doing what he commands you to do? How do we do it? Simple. Obedience. Yes. Obedience. It means it must be active. Your obedience must be active. He said, you're my friends if you do. And some folks don't like that. They don't want to do certain things. But there are things that he tells us to do. He actually commands us to do. We're to pray. We're to worship. We're to hear. All through this chapter, he says you're to love one another. We're to evangelize. We're to take the gospel to the lost and dying world. We're to do it. We're to read the Bible, and we get instructions from the Bible, and we're to go and do these things. Now, we won't hit a home run every day, but we're still striving. We're still obedient to the word. You may sit down in a waiting room with somebody, and y'all start talking, and it gets to church, and it just keeps going, and you're sitting there, you know, I got to open my mouth and speak to these people about Jesus. Got to do something. Got to say something. I'm just going to be an evangelist here and tell these people about Christ and their need for a redeemer. It's on us, and we may be in fear and trembling, but we want to be obedient. We want to be obedient. Now, here's the question. And some of you may be obeying in a negative sense. It just becomes a bunch of rules and laws, and you just say, well, I'm going to do this because the pastor and the elders say I should do this. And it's like a negative obedience. You don't want that. You don't want negative obedience. You want positive obedience. I'm doing this because I love him, and he is my friend. I love Christ, and I know if I die tomorrow, I'm going to be with him for all of eternity. My debt has been paid. There's no sin affixed to me anymore. It's not negative obedience. It's positive obedience. I want to do these things. I want to speak to these people about Christ. I want to learn. I want to go to church and worship God and sing those songs. I want to do that. I want to learn more about him. I want to pray for my neighbors, that my neighbors would be saved. I want to pray and pray and pray. Positive obedience, because he has made us his friends. He has done that. So positive obedience. There's so many ways. Pray, worship, love the brothers and sisters. We do good deeds. Our lives should be marked by good deeds. And I think you as a church are a giving people. I got to tell you. I just see it all the time. Lots of things you get past you, it doesn't get past me. I see the giving that just goes on and on and on. And that's a wonderful thing. The church is in a great position financially. Because first we acknowledge it comes from his hand, but it comes through you to the church. And you are a giving people. And that's a great sign of positive activity and obedience. Not negative. I've told y'all 100 times, if you're giving in a negative way and you're just out of obligation, but it's not out of love, just keep it. You think God's going to take care of the church. So it should be obedience, active, continuous. Jesus said, did not say, if you do what I command you, then quit, or just do it on Sundays, or do it when you feel like it. No, it's a continuous action, day after day, year after year. There's no vacation from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. There's no vacation from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Nor do we want a vacation from being his disciple. So it's a continuous action. Finally, our obedience should be in all things. If you do whatever I command you, it's not picking or choosing. It's not picking or choosing. Now, I know we all have different gifts. Not everybody can teach like Josh and Dennis. So not everybody has the gift of teaching, but you may have the gift of administration. You may have the gift of evangelism. Who knows what your gift may be? You should know what your gift is. But we should be using that gift, always using that gift. If you don't know what your gifts are, get with these elders. They'll help you discern what your gift is. It may be the gift of hospitality. I don't know. Now, because you have the gift, a particular gift, doesn't mean you're not to exercise the gift. Like Josh and Megan, I know they have the gift of hospitality. They're always having people over to their house, and I know they have the gift of hospitality. You may say, well, I don't have the gift of hospitality, but you should still exercise the gift of hospitality. Take somebody a meal, you know, have them over. Just because you don't, it's not your main gift, you still exercise the gift. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. I really don't. But I do it. I do it every day. I try to. I don't think this is my gift, but I still evangelize. So it's continuous. We don't stop. We don't stop. And the fourth part of this, and we'll spend some time here in verses 15 through 17, is fruit. Fruit. He talks about fruit here so much about this fruit. And we want our lives to have fruit. And that fruit is what Christ produces in our life. You know, we'll work ourselves to death making a buck. And we have to make a living and pay the mortgage, pay the rent. And we have to do those things. But I'm talking about the fruit here that he's talking about. That when we get to the end of our lives, there's going to be fruit that Christ has produced in us, in our lives, for his glory. You know, he calls us his friend. You're my friends. Abraham is called the friend of God. And incidentally, the only other place other than our text that someone is called a friend of God was Abraham. You remember the conversation, the example we have is the conversation with Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In that conversation, God said, will I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Genesis 8:17. Of course, the answer was no. The story goes on to record how God revealed the destruction that was coming to Abraham and how Abraham, knowing that Lot was in Sodom, interceded for the righteous who lived in those cities. Communication is essential to friendship. Friends speak to one another. They talk to one another. They bear their souls and their troubles. Jesus calls to the disciples his friends. The Lord shares his thoughts with them. Now he does it in reference to his special calling of them for what? A special calling for fruitful service. Fruitful service. Do we ever even think about that? What is my fruitful service? What is my fruitful service? You know, we're just probably just thinking about getting the bills paid this month or stuff like that. Just holding it all together for one more week. But we should be thinking about fruitful service, certainly in our minds and our hearts. He declares that they are his friends because of all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And what has he made known to us? Well, in your lap or on your smartphone, you have the Bible. And he's made known the truth to us. He has made known the truth of us through the scriptures. And that's why we're to pursue the word through preaching and through teaching and through listening to wonderful sermons on Sermon Audio or wherever you may get it, in a book. Maybe you just like to read. You don't like to listen. You like to read more. There's so much. In verse 16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This is so important. What characterizes friendships in the area of choosing? Who will we befriend? It works like this. You meet someone, some guy or some lady. Ladies meet a lady, a guy meets a guy, and you want a friend. So in that initial meeting, when you first meet, you may just not like each other. You're like, he's not my cup of tea, she's not my cup of tea. I can only take this person in small portions. And you don't become friends. It didn't click for you, and you just didn't become friends. Second way that would work is you meet someone, and you talk. One of you likes the other person, but it's not reciprocated. And you reach out and maybe want to talk to this guy, or it's not reciprocated. So no friendship develops. The third way it works is if you meet someone and you see some camaraderie with that person and it's reciprocated on both parties, and what happens? Well, you become friends. You become friends. But in contrast to these verses, Jesus stresses that we have become friends, not because we chose him, because we did not choose him, but because he in his great mercy chose us. Because he chose us. That is so important. Do you think that you have chosen him? Do you think, if anyone listening to me this morning, think you have chosen him? Well, he tells you right here in so many places in Scripture that you did not choose him. He chose you. He chose you to be his friend. 100%. 100%. And if you don't believe that, you do not understand your utter depravity. You should study that. Go back and study the utter depravity of the human race. No, he chose us. Turn with me. I want you to look over in Ephesians just briefly. I just want to read to you. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us." You see it? "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." We were not even born. We were not even born in this world. But he said, before the foundation of the earth was formed, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood for forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan to the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." You jump over to chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That means you were spiritually dead. You could not choose him. You could not choose him. You were spiritually dead. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, within those wonderful two words. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. So don't ever think that you chose God. He chose you. He chose you. He opened your mind through his wonderful Holy Spirit. He opened your mind to truth, to the truth. He is the one. He is the initiator of the friendship. And only when God acts in Christ to remove that barrier does one come to faith in Christ. It is him. It is him. The second difference in this clause of verse 16, this is my command, love each other. Verse 17, love each other. And you know, it would be one thing to get a new friend. You get a new friend tomorrow, you're not going to start telling them what to do. It doesn't really work like that. You won't have a friend for long if you start telling them what to do. But he does, doesn't he? He said, you're my friends, and you're to keep my commands and love one another. Do these things. And that's what, I hear people often. They'll say, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my buddy. I think they don't understand quite what this relationship, it's not between two equals. It's a wonderful, thank God, it's the most wonderful relationship, but it's not a relationship between two equals. He is God. He is God. And we are his saved sinners. Between sinful and limited human beings and God, we're God's friends by his grace. And we have to always bear in mind that our friendship exists because he stooped. He stooped so low that he would come and die. He is immortal. He didn't need to die. But he did die. Very God died upon the cross that you could be his friend and that you could be saved. And that you could love one another and you could keep his commands and know his commands. So marvelous and so wonderful. And the statement has purpose on two ends. Each is introducing the important Greek word henna in order that first that they might be fruitful and second that their prayers might be answered, that they would bear fruit. We talked about this last week. We see in Galatians that there would be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In the secondary sense, that the word fruit refers to good works, which will flow from these characteristics, and to share the gospel, that others would be converted. These works would flow from the friends. Then we see the second half of this, the modifier to the word fruit, saying every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will bear even more fruit. More is a searching word. One writer wrote, the reason is searching that this is more fruit as churches and individuals are in danger of so much of self-contentment. And that's a word to be careful with, self-contentment. Am I just content? We read earlier where Jesus said that you would do more works than I have done. He told the disciples that. Remember, his ministry lasted 3 years. Our ministries will last possibly many years. That we not be self-contented just to do a little bit. More fruit, more work. In verse 8, we have another modifier. The Lord says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Showing yourselves, again, that's back up in verse 8, that you show yourselves to be my disciples. Much fruit. And then in verse 16, the fruit will abide fruit will abide. And this is very important, fruit that will remain. We pray that for our missionaries all the time, that God, that you would produce much fruit through them, fruit that would remain. What does that mean? The fruit will remain, that the Christ and his, through his Spirit are, is doing this work, producing this fruit in your life. It's what he wants you to do. Not what you want to do, but what he would have you do. That fruit would remain. That's one thing. I don't know a ton about D.L. Moody's theology. I know he was a great soul winner, but one thing you can say about D.L. Moody, you go back to Chicago, his ministry keeps going. Moody Bible Institute is fully funded, millions of dollars in their endowment. Church, I haven't checked on the church lately, but for most of my life, that church has been a good church. Moody Memorial Church. And you can look at D.L. Moody and say, man, what fruit? What fruit from that guy's life? He's been dead for over 100 years, but there's fruit that remains from his ministry. Fruit that will remain. Fruit produced in the life of the Christian by the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is eternal, and it will never perish. My question for you this morning, is Christ at work in you, or is it just you working? Is Christ at work in you, or is it just you working? I want us all to say, yeah, I can see Christ is working in me in some way. Or is it just you working? Is it your plans? I told y'all last week or week before that that old man that was on my board for that work I was on, when he, at first meeting, he said, we're going to pray around the table for an hour. I thought, he understands. We can make plans all day, but is it us working? Are we doing what God would have us do? Are we doing what God would have us do? Is it his work? Is Christ at work in you, or are you just working? And I want you to see, too, here, where he says here in verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, we've seen that before. We've seen it before in chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, and in verse 7. And what is that? What is he doing here? Is he just reminding us because we forget? Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Again, is it just repetition? No, I don't think it's that at all. I think it's his pointing to intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. You think about the context in which Jesus speaks of this new friendship, his command that we love one another. It seems to me that he is thinking here of a particular type of prayer, intercessory prayer, intercession. Intercession is prayer for others. And that's continued praying. Because when you ask people to pray for you, who's going to pray for you? Well, your friends are going to pray for you. If anybody's going to pray for you, your family's going to pray for you, and your friends are going to pray, and you're going to keep on praying. You're going to keep on praying. You have a friend who's lost, and everybody's praying for this friend. You want God to bring him to faith, and you're just going to keep on praying. Intercessory prayer. You may have a family member that's lost, and you keep on praying. Intercessory prayer. We pray for them. And if it's a brother or a sister, we pray for them. They pray for us. We must pray for us. And in that respect, we must be like a vine anchored upon the earth, but reaching up to heaven, in which we meet the Lord in prayer and have our requests met by him. Does anyone pray intercessory prayers? It's just a continued praying. for the brothers. Continue praying for the sisters. You love them. You call them. He calls us our friends. He said, you pray. Ask in my Father's name. We continually pray intercessory prayers, praying for one another. He says to love one another. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, remain, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. So these things I command you, so you will love one another, that you will love one another. In John 13, 34, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He speaks so frequently of our need to love him. And then here in chapter 15, that we're to love one another. Love each other as I've loved you. Why the repetition? Why does that irritate us? We keep reading that. Love one another, love one another. Why does that irritate us? Because we don't love one another. Most of the time, we don't even know one another. We don't even know who. I get so weary of telling people prayer requests, and they say, who's that? Sometimes I'm speechless. I'm like, you've been in this church together for so many years, and you don't even know who that is. We don't even know each other. How can we love each other and we don't even know each other? What are some things that love within friendship exist? Well, just from the text, love prays for one another. Love prays for one another. You ask these parents praying for their kids, they love their kids. Boy, they pray for those kids all day long. Love prays for one another. So you can give yourself the test. Who do you love? Those that you're praying for. You love who you're praying for. But this is broader. We're to love. Jesus said to those disciples to love one another. And if you love one another, we're to pray. Continually pray. Intercessory prayer. A great example of this is Job. If anybody had a reason to give up on friends, it's Job. His friends, they didn't give him such great advice, did they? Man, if Job said, I'm done with friends, you'd be like, okay, Job, I understand. I understand. But we have a verse. Who did Job pray for in Job 42:10? After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Job 42:10. He kept praying. Those friends gave him such bad advice, but he kept them. Prayed for them. And after he prayed for them, God doubled the blessing. He lost his 10 kids. God gave him 10 more kids. On and on and on. Love prays for one another. Secondly, love sticks close to the friend when the friend is in trouble. Solomon knew what it was to have a friend who sticks closer. He wrote, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, 24. Earlier he said, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17:17. Love sticks close to the friend when he is in trouble. Are you that kind of friend? Are you that kind of friend? I hope you're not a fair weather friend. That's just like the worst term, isn't it? Fair weather friend. That's just awful. That means you're a friend as long as everything's going well. As long as there's fair weather, you're right there. But when the trouble comes, you get going. You don't ever want to be that kind of friend. That's not what we're looking at here. The other thing about love, it gives and it gets. Look in Luke 11. It gives and it gets. It gives and it gets. In Luke 11, now Jesus was praying, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you see, the nature of that friendship goes out of its way, it should go out of its way to give to the friend. Even though in this parable that he's talking about, this guy was obstinate, arrogant, he still got up and gave. He still gave. And if we will give to our brothers and our friends, our sisters, how much, he says, will the Father give to those who ask? So, who is also a friend of his will lack? Nope. So we must love, we must pray, and we must give if we're going to be a friend as Christ has called us to be. We must love, we must give, and we must pray for one another. And that's very simple, folks. And I pray that as you look at that, you will examine your heart and say, Do I love? Do I love as Christ loves? Do I give? Do I give to my friends in need? I mean, we can come down here and pray all day. You can pray all day long. But what is it to know that your brother has a need, yet you pray all day and you do not give? We're to give. We're to love. We're to pray for them. And we're to give as they have need. So use that to examine our lives. Is this what our lives look like? Maybe not. But is it your desire that your life would look like that? Say, I want to be a person that loves like that, that loves as Christ loves and made us his friends, someone so unworthy as we. I want to have love like that. I want to be a person that prays, that I actually have a prayer life. I honestly believe that so many Christians don't even have a prayer life. And if that's one thing the Bible is clear on, is we're to pray. So we're praying people, we're loving people, we're praying people, and we're giving people. Examine our hearts, folks. Examine your heart, and we examine our hearts together. Are those things evident in my life? May not be. But it should be your desire that, God, you're so loving to me. I want to be loving. If there's anything about me, I want to be loving, and I want to be a person of prayer. I want to be a giver. And again, I think y'all doing pretty good on that giving, y'all. From where I'm at, I see a very giving church. Keep giving, keep praying, keep loving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the word, Lord. So much instruction from our Lord here in John 15. God, if there may be people sitting here, Lord, that they're all about all of that, Lord. They're very loving. They're prayer warriors. They're giving. I just say hallelujah to that. Some of us, Lord, maybe not so much, but God, use it through your Spirit. Work in our hearts, God, that we would be such as you've described here in the words when you call the disciples your friends. Lord, may that be true of us. Do your work in our hearts, O God. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that is not a believer, they've not trusted Christ alone for their salvation, they've never repented of their sin, Lord, do that work in their hearts. Draw them to yourself, O God, that they too may be born again. We pray that in Christ's name, amen.
You want to stand with me as we sing?